The Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So tempting just to stop there and to spend the rest of the year on those words alone. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I know the Gospel of John does not contain a thesis statement per se. That's a literary device. It is common to modern practice. But if the Gospel of John contained a thesis, verse 14 would be it. This is the main theme of the Gospel. The rest of the Gospel account will go unpacking and unfolding the great truths that are found here in this text. It's as if the prologue of this Gospel has been building up to this point as it is accumulating more and more truth and more momentum until it unleashes this great flood of glorious Gospel truth upon us that's found beginning in verse 14 and continuing to verse 18. That whole passage is the main culmination and substantial body of compact truth, of gospel substance, of glorious revelation of God. It's like the whole thing just comes to this. And this verse speaks of what we could truly call a wonder. The wonder of wonders. Have you ever thought what's the greatest wonder that's ever been done? Men have often sought to perform wonders. They've always been in the business of seeking to do wonders in order to provoke people's amazement. Men do these quote-unquote wonders that they may win some kind of acclaim for themselves. In history, up until now, the wonder workers among men have typically been considered those who can run faster, jump higher, punch harder, swim better than all the rest can. The more they can perform, the more they can inspire the awe of the common man and win for themselves more fame. Like Nimrod, who we read about in Genesis chapter 10, it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. No one else could hunt like Nimrod could hunt, and therefore Nimrod won a name and a reputation for himself. That's what we see in verse 9 of Genesis 10. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Why is it said that? Because Nimrod won a name for himself. It is said that because Nimrod became famous in the ancient world. Because he could hunt like no one else could hunt, he won a name for himself. His feats in being able to hunt, which probably, by the way, he hunted not only great beasts, but also men, I think. He was a warrior. The Hebrew word there for hunter, it means one who falls upon. And that's what Nimrod would do in the great warriors of old. They would fall not only upon beasts, but upon other men and conquer them. They would conquer towns. They would conquer cities. Nimrod was famed for that. So Nimrod drew the hearts of men after himself. He provoked their amazement. He won their allegiance. He won a name for himself. People were in awe of him. Simon Magus is another example. We fast forward to the book of the Acts. He could perform quote-unquote wonders by the occultic arts. Acts chapter 8 says of him that there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And listen to this, it says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Simon did demonic and lying wonders that dazzled men's eyes with apparently supernatural phenomenon. And because of the wonders he could perform, he won the admiration of the people. It says they all gave heed to him, which means they esteemed him. They respected him. Their allegiance went out to him. They heeded his word. It had weight in their eyes. And they even idolized him as if he were divine. They said, this man is the great power of God. The so-called wonders that men have always performed fall far short of the wonders that the one true God performs in history as recorded in Scripture. You know, the wonders of men that they perform, they always lead to pseudo-glory. Pseudo-glory. It's not true glory. It's pseudo-glory. It's like glitter compared to gold. It's like fireworks that bang in a moment, then dazzle the eye, but then they fade away in a cloud of smoke. It's like fireworks compared to the glorious constellations of the great sky. The so-called wonders of men are transient. They're fading. They're passing away. But the wonders that God performs are truly transcendent. Not transient, but transcendent. According to Scripture, God is a God who makes Himself known by many wonders. Over and over again, Scripture describes the wonders of God. It makes for an amazing study of Scripture. Just get out the concordance and look up the word wonder and wonders and trace out all the Scriptures and all that they teach about God's wondrous deeds. After that wonder He performed when He destroyed the singularly most powerful army of the ancient world by sinking them in the depths of the Red Sea, after He divided the waters and made them stand up like a wall, and Pharaoh's armies went through the water, and He caused the waves to come crashing down upon them, Moses sang and said, according to Exodus 15:11, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The so-called gods of Egypt weren't like God. God demonstrated, Yahweh demonstrated, His absolute, unrivaled supremacy over the gods of Egypt when He struck the nation with plagues. Plagues of darkness, plagues of turning the river to blood, plagues of flies and plagues of fleas, these great plagues by which God demonstrated that He was superior to the so-called power that the gods of Egypt supposedly possessed. And so therefore Moses declares, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? You are the God who does wonders." God is the only true wonder worker. Only God. Only God. What is a wonder? Well, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that it generally refers to a miraculous event through which Yahweh reveals His power in history. A wonder is a supernatural intervention of God into the ordinary course of providence so that God Himself exhibits His glory and manifests His presence and demonstrates His power in extraordinary measures to the praise and glory of His name. That's what a wonder is. God's wondrous deeds accompany His important historic events that He performs, that brings His gracious revelation to mankind into greater fruition. And so the question is, what is the greatest wonder? What is the greatest miraculous intervention of God into the ordinary course of this world's providence that has ever been performed? Is it the Exodus from Egypt? Would it be the plagues? Would it be the splitting of the Red Sea? Would it be the smiting of the firstborn of Egypt? Perhaps it would be the raising of the Shunammite son from the dead. Perhaps it would be making the axe head to float. Or how about the bodily assumption of Enoch into heaven? Would that be the greatest wonder? Many scientists are of the persuasion that the greatest wonder that the Bible speaks about, which is a true wonder, but which many sadly doubt, is the causing of the sun to stand still in the sky. I have no clue how God did that. I just know that He did because He is God. And then He caused the sundial to turn back. God can do that. God performs wonders. God upholds all things. God controls the rotation of the earth. He controls the movement of the earth around the sun. He controls the galaxies. He controls all things. He sovereignly disposes all things according to His will. And so He can do that. And it's nothing difficult for Him. The Bible speaks of many wonders, and the point of the wonders of God is to cause us to be in awe, to provoke our wonder, so that we may stand truly amazed at the greatness of God. But there is a wonder that God has performed that should provoke our utmost admiration. The greatest wonder in the history of the world is the incarnation of God. The incarnation of God. When God became man. When we say incarnation, we mean literally the enfleshment of God in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And this wonder is so different from the rest, if you think about it, because all the rest of the wonders of God are openly exhibited and displayed with extraordinary demonstrations that are obvious to the eye of the beholder. But this wonder of wonders is utterly paradoxical in its manner of manifestation. It's a wonder that is veiled. It's a wonder that is cloaked in a robe of humility. It is God's power made perfect in weakness. It is God demonstrating His glory and His greatness through taking and assuming upon Himself the frailty of the dust of the earth by becoming flesh. Something that is distinctive to the message of Christianity. God's power made perfect in weakness. It all has its roots in that most definitive and climactic revelation of God and the God-man, Jesus Christ, that began to transpire from the moment of the incarnation. And since it was so cloaked in a robe of humility, many missed it. And many continue to miss it today. The Jews who had the oracles of God, they missed the wonder at large. Obviously not all of them, but the majority of the people. That's what the Apostle John says. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. They didn't see the wonder of it. They failed to appreciate, to behold, to contemplate the glory of God in the incarnation of Christ. But they shouldn't have missed it. They shouldn't have missed it. Because the Old Testament talks about it. If you accompany me to the book of Jeremiah, for instance, Jeremiah 23, there is a prophecy here about the Messiah that attributes to Him not only the attributes of humanity, but also of deity. Verses 5 to 6, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." And so, He is a king that is raised to the house of David. He's truly man. But His name is Yahweh, our righteousness. His name is divine. He's both divine and human. Humanity and divinity joined together in a single person, in a single identity. The book of Ezekiel also speaks of this. And this is important because we often read the New Testament as if this is the first time that these things were ever spoken of. But in fact, many of the themes and the motifs that are found in the New Testament are clearly found, at least in an incipient and preliminary manner, in the Old Testament itself. And the Old Testament helps us to understand the New Testament. The Apostle John was so steeped in the Scriptures of the Old Testament that he is employing all these truths, and he is drawing on this background constantly as he tells us the story of the God-man in his historic living and dying among us. So Ezekiel 34, verse 23, says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and shall be their shepherd." And if you notice that he calls the coming Messiah the shepherd, but he says he shall be one shepherd. The people of God will have one shepherd to whom their allegiance is due. And yet if we study the rest of the Old Testament, time and time again, it describes the Lord as our one shepherd. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." And so this Son of Man, this Son of Adam, of Adam, is brought near to the Ancient of Days. He has unhindered access to the Father. He approaches the God who dwells in inapproachable light, who is consuming fire, and He rides, as it were, right up to His very immediate presence. No mediator. Unhindered communion with the Father. And it says that He approaches Him on the clouds. It says, coming with the clouds of heaven, He comes to the Ancient of Days. He's riding on the clouds. Psalm 68 verse 4 says, "Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds by His name, Yah." That is short for Yahweh, the true name of God. Who rides on the clouds according to the Psalm? Who rides on the clouds according to the other text of the book of Deuteronomy? God rides on the clouds. The Son of Man rides on the clouds. The Son of Man is the Son of God. Perhaps the clearest of the Old Testament texts that speak of the divinity and humanity of our Lord would be Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And when it calls Him Everlasting Father, it's not that the person of the Son is the person of the Father, because He's not. There is an eternal distinction. They should never be confused. But it calls Him Everlasting Father because He is the true Father of creation, and He is the Father of redemption, and because He is ontologically, that is, by nature and essentially identified with the full deity of God the Father. But He's a child that is born, a son that is given, humanity and deity. So the Jews, when it comes to the coming of Christ, living among us, God taking upon Himself human flesh, they should have recognized that. They didn't have the kind of clarity that came to be revealed when He came, and then spoken of by the apostles and New Testament prophets. But in spite of not having that clarity, they should have recognized that their very own prophets foretold these truths. The Messiah would be both God and man. And those are the two most important truths that we could ever predicate to the person of Christ. Full deity, full humanity, joined together by hypostatic union inseparably and permanently in a single person forever. Our salvation hangs on our full confession of those two truths. Divinity and humanity in one person. So the Apostle John says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Sarx in the Greek text. It's an ordinary Greek word that's usually used for flesh when flesh appears in the New Testament. What it means here is a real human nature. A real human nature. The word flesh, which is somewhat crass and somewhat crude because of its connotations and overtones, is used intentionally in order to stress the utter and complete realness of this humanity. This was not a humanity that seemed to be a real humanity. This was not a humanity that was merely analogous to our humanity. This was not a humanity that was only in some ways like our humanity. No, this was a humanity that was indeed fully flesh, just like our flesh. And so, the Word who was in the beginning with God, the pre-existing person of the Word, made a voluntary condescension by His mercy alone in order to voluntarily assume unto Himself a true human nature and to take it up into His very own person through personal union with that nature. The term sarx stresses authentic human nature together with all that is proper and essential to human nature. All that is proper to it. Is weakness proper to human nature? Yes, the Word assumed weakness. Is hunger proper to human nature? Yes, the Word assumed hunger. He assumed all that we are, sin only excepted. Accepted. E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D. Accepted. Not accepted. Accepted. Sin only accepted. The only thing He didn't assume is sin, but He assumed our full human nature. The New Testament constantly stresses that point. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 says that Christ has come in the flesh. Christ has come in the flesh. He was a pre-existing person as the Son of God, and He has come in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says He has been sent in the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says He suffered in the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says He died in the flesh. Over and over again in these texts, it uses that Greek word sarx, flesh. Colossians 1:21-22 says that He made reconciliation in the body of His flesh. So important is this truth that 1 John chapter 4 again says that every spirit that refuses to confess this cardinal truth of the Christian faith is not of God, but is expressly declared to be of the Antichrist, of the devil. Anyone who denies the full flesh substance of Jesus' entire authentical human nature is satanic. Not just ignorant, not just misled, but diabolical. And that is the greatest mystery of the Christian faith. It's the greatest wonder that's ever been performed, but it's also the greatest mystery of the Christian faith. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." And if you would argue for the textual variant that says He was manifested in the flesh other than God, the fact is the truth of the matter is just the same, because he who is manifested in the flesh is no one else other than the Son of God. God was manifested in the flesh. That is the mystery of godliness. That's the greatest mystery of the Christian faith. Flesh is often used in the New Testament with sinful overtones, but here there are none. Here there are none. Because the Son of God was immaculately conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. Though he descended from Adam in his human nature, he did not inherit or receive the stain of original sin. There was no inherent moral contamination or depravity of nature in him. Luke chapter 1 speaks of that, verses 34 to 35. And it says, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? How could I give birth to the Messiah, the Son of God?" The angel answered her and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So the Holy Spirit of God so miraculously intervened, and by His almighty creative will generated the humanity of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin, and forged the bond by which the divinity was joined to the humanity in the person of Christ. And the Spirit of God did that in such a way so as to ensure that that humanity would by no means be tainted with sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, "Our high priest is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." He was holy. In the moments of his most intense temptation, he was undefiled, separate from sinners, utterly consecrated perfectly to the entire will of God. You know, we have never loved God with all our hearts and all our minds and soul and strength as we should for a single iota of a fraction of a second. And yet Jesus Christ, all that He ever did was love God with the totality of His being. Every fraction of a second. He's so holy, so separate from sinners, so apart from us, so transcendently glorious in His immaculate person. And yet at the same time, He drew so near to us in our humanity, became so identified with us. And though He was so separate from sin, He made Himself susceptible to temptation. Because as He assumed humanity unto Himself, and as humanity can be tempted with evil, especially in the state of mortality in which we find ourselves, and in the state of mutable contingency in which man was made prior to attaining to glorification, humanity can be tempted with sin. And as Christ identified with our humanity coming into the world, He was tempted. Tempted, truly tempted. His temptation was real. And I know we're often tempted to think that the temptation of Christ was less than real, less than full, less than being completely like ours. But let me tell you, His temptation was completely like ours in the sense that it was fully real like ours is real. He felt it, He endured it, He resisted against it, He strived against sin. It was a hellish battle to resist temptation for Him. It was truly real. And in that sense, it was very much like our temptation. But there's a sense in which it was not like our temptation. Two senses, actually, in which it was not like our temptation. First of all, it was not like our temptation because His temptation was much more severe. His temptation was much more severe than anything any of us have endured or will endure. Because as the Messiah, all of the forces and focus of hell were concentrated against Him in order to tempt Him to stumble and to fall. He had Satan appear to Him in the wilderness to tempt Him personally and specifically. Prior to going to the cross, He said, "Now this is your hour and the power of darkness," signifying that the powers of darkness would be united together against Him and their opposition, and in order to assault Him with temptation as He hung upon that cursed tree. Temptation was so brutal and so intensified and so powerful against the Lamb of God that the measure of temptation that we have experienced has never attained to that level. And so if we think that His temptation wasn't real because He was God, we need to get that thought completely out of our minds. Because not only was He fully able to experience temptation as man, as God He was impeccable, but as man He was fully able to experience it. But He also experienced more than us. And the second way that His temptation was unlike ours, the second way it was unlike ours is that temptation had nothing in Him. Do you remember when our Lord said that the prince of this world is coming and He has nothing in Me? None of us can say that. Satan has something in us. He has something of the contamination of sin's indwelling power that he can incite. But when he came against the Son of God, he had nothing in him. And therefore, he ultimately had nothing on him and was defeated by him. And so those are the two ways his temptation was unlike ours. But we shouldn't think either that His temptation was somehow mitigated due to the fact that His humanity was joined to His deity. His temptation was by no means lessened by His divinity. Because as He lived in the state of humiliation, Jesus Christ did not immediately tap into the power of His divinity in order to mitigate the full force of His temptation. He experienced temptation fully like a man. And He endured temptation as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit as God's anointed one. The Godhead didn't reduce His suffering either when He was on the cross. It's all to the contrary. His Godhead, His divine nature, by the Holy Spirit, you know, there's that passage in the book of Hebrews that said that He offered Himself by the eternal Spirit to God. The Holy Spirit and the divine nature in union with His humanity did not reduce His suffering on the cross. It's not as if His deity, which is unable to suffer, communicated its essence unto His humanity so as to make His humanity equally impassible. That is, unable to suffer. It did not. It did not. Rather, the deity and the Holy Spirit of God bore up and sustained His mortal humanity in the grueling agony of the cross, so that His humanity would not utterly collapse under the full and infinite force of God's almighty wrath until He had fully expended it as the propitiation for our sins. That's always been the Reformed view. It's written in the Westminster Larger Catechism just like that, that the Spirit of God bore up the humanity, the deity bore up the humanity so that it would not collapse under God's wrath. So rather than reducing the suffering, the deity upheld the humanity to endure a suffering that caused the one in whom was no cowardly fear and no fleshly cowardice. It caused him to tremble and to fall on his face and to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground in anticipation of the event. Full humanity with very real temptation. And that's what John means when he says the Word became flesh. He became everything that we are, with sin's contamination and power and moral depravity accepted. And it says he became. The Word became flesh. Became denotes a coming to be. The divine Word, who is the personal, eternal Son of God, He came to be something that He was not before. He was always God, but He came to be man. And it's so important to recognize that fact, that when the Word took on flesh, though He came to be something additional that He was not before, at the same time, He most definitely was not essentially divested of anything that He previously was. The incarnation of the Son of God was a becoming of something additional, not a subtraction of anything He already possessed. It was not a divestment of anything that pertained to His nature as the eternal Logos of God. And so, to put it in simple terms, the incarnation of Christ was an addition, not a subtraction. There was no essential subtraction. None of His attributes were subtracted from Him. But rather, in addition to His full deity, with all of the attributes that pertain to His deity, He took upon Himself an additional nature along with the attributes that are proper to humanity. There were theologians that arose in Germany as a result of the thought of the Enlightenment, critical liberal scholars, who developed this vain notion of what they call the kenotic theory of Christology. Kenotic, it comes from the Greek word kenosis, which is used in Philippians chapter 2, when it says that Christ emptied Himself and took upon Himself the form of a servant. Though He was in the form of God, being fully God eternally, He emptied Himself. Kenosis. Well, what these men taught was that when He emptied Himself, that He emptied Himself of His omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence in order to, and they said, in order to voluntarily, they use that term, to voluntarily associate with a full humanity apart from those divine attributes being realized in His person during the temporary estate of the days of His humiliation between His incarnation and His ascension and glorification. And I've come across not a few believers over the years who seem to believe something along those lines, or at least they use terminology that seems to suggest something along those lines. But I just want to emphasize that it's heretical. It is heretical. The doctrine of Christ is nothing that can be tampered with without consequence, because our salvation hangs on it and the entire truth of the gospel depends upon it. When God became man, He did not cease to be God. That's the bottom line. What is proper to God is essentially and immutably proper to God. God is eternal. God is immutable. And so God cannot change. He can never undergo any change. And since the Son of God is fully God in His divine nature, He can never change. He can never be subject to fluctuation. He cannot pass from, in His essential being, from a state of having attributes that are proper to Him to a state of not having those attributes any longer. You can no more divest the Son of His omnipotence than you could the Father or the Spirit. To do that would be to ungod God, which is utterly impossible. Because what is proper to deity is the attribute of almightiness. And what is proper to deity are the attributes of omnipresence and omniscience. And so if Jesus Christ were divested of those attributes in His incarnation, He would necessarily cease to be fully God. And if one lived who supposedly accomplished our redemption who was not fully God, then that redemption is not sufficient, it is not efficacious, and it does not save. His full deity is essential for salvation. The biblical view is that there's one divine person who takes on a perfect manhood, and a bond, as I said, is permanently forged between the two natures, divine and human, to join them together. The definition of Chalcedon, 451, one of the great creeds of the ancient church, puts it like this. It says, "We believe in one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ." So the divinity and the humanity, they're joined together in the person without confusing the substances. The divinity does not make the humanity a divine humanity. And the humanity does not make the divinity a finite or a humanized divinity. Each nature retains eternally the properties, the attributes that are proper to that nature, and they do not communicate the properties, the attributes, from one nature to the other. So Christ in His humanity is not omnipresent. Christ in His humanity is not omniscient. That's why He could say, in the days of His flesh, no man knows the day or the hour, not the angels of God, neither the Son of Man, but only the Father. Of course, He knows now that He's glorified in heaven. But in His humanity, as He uttered that statement, according to the state of humiliation, according to the knowledge that was available to His human mind that did grow in knowledge and in wisdom and in favor with God and man, according to the Gospel of Luke, He did not know that fact in His humanity at that point in time. His humanity is finite, because finiteness is a necessary property of humanity. But His deity is infinite, because infinity is a necessary property of deity. And so each nature preserves its own properties. Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly. Now, just as you can't predicate the properties of one nature to the other nature, neither can you divide them in the person of Christ. Jesus Christ didn't only offer Himself to die on the cross as a man. He did so in His person as the God-man. And so Paul calls His blood in the book of the Acts the blood of God, which has purchased the church. Now, God doesn't have blood. God can't suffer. Only men have blood. And He bled, properly speaking, as a man, but since He bled and died and accomplished redemption as a man in the person of the Son, and since the divine nature is joined to the human nature in the person of the Son, by virtue of the divinity, all of the infinite value and worth and dignity and glory of the divinity is attributed to His work of redemption. And so it is ascribed to the work of redemption. The glory of the divinity is ascribed to the work of redemption without the divinity itself undergoing the suffering to accomplish the redemption. Nevertheless, it was involved in the person of the Son. You say, well, how does that happen? These truths, they boggle my mind. They're unfathomable. Amen. They should be. Great is the mystery of godliness. Satan hates the truth about Christ, and that's why he's always attacked these truths. You know, the person of Christ and these truths, divinity and humanity in His person, they have been probably the most attacked truths in the history of the Christian church. These have been front and center in all the Trinitarian controversies of the early church. Christology has been front and center of all the Trinitarian theology of the church. Men have sought to rationalize how these truths could possibly be harmonized in the human mind. Usually they deny one nature in the name of asserting the other nature, or they deny both natures by mingling them together and making each one less than it truly is. For instance, Apollinarianism, which is an ancient heresy, taught that the one person of Christ had a human body but not a human spirit and not a human rational mind, and that the mind and the spirit of Christ were from the divine nature, from the Logos. And so the person of Christ was only the eternal Logos, the Son, who was the animating force in a human shell that consisted merely of a human physicality without having a human soul. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is what one of the church fathers so famously said. He said, that which is not assumed is not healed. And what he means is that in the incarnation of Christ, since He came to represent us before the Father and to save us as our substitute and representative, that if Christ did not assume an aspect of our humanity unto Himself, then He did not represent our true and full humanity before God. And therefore, it is not healed, that is, it is not saved. In order to be healed, that is, saved, Christ must needs have assumed it upon Himself. And that's why in the person of the Son, He assumes not only a human body, but also a rational mind and personal human soul. Now, He's not two persons either. That would be another error to go on the other extreme. The other extreme would be to say that He is the person of the eternal Logos, and He's a human person that are joined together. Well, the problem with that is that you would have two persons. And He's not two persons. There is no spiritual schizophrenia going on in the Son of God, in Christ. And so, some ancient heresies have emphasized that He's two persons. The main term for it that the ancient church used to denote it was Nestorianism, from Nestorius. Now, it's doubtful that Nestorius ever really taught that heresy. But he emphasized certain things that were proper to the humanity of Christ to such an extent that the church felt it was so exaggerated, as if he were dividing the humanity from the divinity, making two persons. We can't have two persons in Christ because Scripture everywhere says He's one person. Another ancient heresy is known as monophysitism or physitism, from the Greek word phusis, which means nature. Monos in the Greek means one. It simply is the heresy of predicating one nature of Christ rather than divinity and humanity. It simply says that He has one nature rather than two. And the primary advocate of that view was one by the name of Eutychus, who lived from 378 to 454 AD. He was a leader of a monastery in Constantinople. And he believed that the humanity of Christ was so taken up and absorbed into the divine nature that the divine nature was commingled with the human nature, resulting in a third kind of nature being the product of that union. And so by mingling the divine with the human, He made the human less than fully human and the divine less than fully divine. And He said, one nature only. The biblical view is two natures in one person, joined by permanent union in the incarnation. So, the point is, we must respect the mystery. We must respect the mystery. Because every time that the mind of man has sought to rationalize and to figure out exactly how the dynamic of this glorious mystery functions and to articulate it in detail, they've often ended up transgressing the boundary and going beyond that which is written into forbidden territory. And not few have lost their souls precisely by wandering astray from the truth about the person of Christ. We can understand something of this truth, but we can never comprehend it. Because we can't comprehend God. We can't even comprehend God. You know, the truth is we can't even know everything there is to know about an ant. Scientists that study ants, that devote themselves to the study of ants, they'll be the first to tell you that they do not know and understand absolutely everything that could be known about an ant. Much less God. Much less the union of the divine and the human in the person of Christ. This is what we call a true paradox. Not a contradiction. There is no contradiction at all, but it is a paradox. And that two truths that are seemingly in tension in terms of the way that our own finite mind understands them need to be both maintained with equal affirmation and full confession. It's a paradox. Jesus Christ is a man, but we worship Him as God because He is God. Paradise. So why was the incarnation necessary? It wasn't absolutely necessary. Strictly speaking, the eternal God did not have to redeem anybody. The eternal God would have been perfectly just if He would have decreed and allowed for the fall of all mankind without offering any redeemer and any escape from the fall. We would have no just accusation against God if He would damn us all to hell eternally. And so God didn't need to become a man to represent us. He didn't need to suffer temptation. He didn't need to hunger and to thirst. He didn't need to become a man of sorrows and so acquainted with affliction. He didn't need to do it, properly speaking, but He chose to do it. Why did He choose to do it? He chose to do it out of love. That's it. According to His infinite wisdom, for His own purposes and glory, He did it in love. The incarnation is a great manifestation of the love of God. It's pure mercy, brethren. Pure mercy. so absolutely considered it was not necessary. But if we were to be saved, it was absolutely necessary, because there would be no salvation apart from the incarnation of God. It was necessary because He needed to assume our full nature to redeem it, not just our bodies, but also our souls. The incarnation was necessary because as we had violated the law, He needed to come and to live in obedience to the law, to fulfill the positive precept of the law in order to fulfill all obedience on our behalf before the Father. And He needed to die in order to suffer the penal consequences of the law that we have violated. Because the law has a twofold aspect. It has what it positively demands, and it has, once violated, its negative sanction that demands castigation and condemnation. And so the Son of God had to become man so that He would be born of the Virgin, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to perfectly obey the law, to live until He had endured and persevered in obedience to all that the law required, and therefore being made perfect and perfected in His obedience as the mediator, to give His life as a ransom for sin in order to satisfy all God's holy wrath against us. Calvin said His task was so to restore us to God's grace, so as to make of the children of men, children of God. Of the heirs of Gehenna, heirs of the heavenly kingdom. He says, who could have done this, had not the selfsame Son of God become the Son of Man, and had not so taken what was ours, so as to impart to us what was His, and to make what was His by nature, ours by grace. He says, therefore, relying on this pledge, we trust that we are sons of God, for God's natural Son fashioned for Himself a body from our body, flesh from our flesh, bones from our bones, that He might be one with us. And that truly brings great assurance and consolation to the soul. Because our Lord is one of us. He's one of us. And so He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness and in our temptation. He went through it all. He was tempted in all ways as we were, as we are, and yet He's without sin. And that doesn't mean that He experienced every single temptation of every single sin that there could be. But it means that He experienced full temptation and all of the common facets of temptation that are common to humanity. He experienced it. And so He is able to represent us before the Father. He has assumed our flesh in order to take our flesh and to raise it up to glory, to dwell in communion with God forever. That's the glory of the gospel. He was made to dwell among us, the text says, a truth that we'll look at on another occasion. But in summary, we'll just say this. On the incarnation of Christ depends our entire hope for salvation, our entire hope of freedom from the curse of the law. Because the flesh that He bore is a true flesh indeed, and the divinity that it assumed it is a true divinity indeed. And on this great truth, brethren, we can truly meditate, we can truly profit, and we can truly benefit as we delve into these truths deeper and deeper. You know, we will spend all of an eternity growing in our knowledge of the gospel as summarized in these truths about the person and work of Christ. That's like one preacher said. the second coming of Christ. You'll know all the details about how all that's going to work out in the end of human history. But you'll spend an eternity of eternities delving deeper and deeper into the glory of the gospel's mystery. Amen.